Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Every Sunday, on the first day of the week, we commemorate and we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ from the dead. And while every single Sunday, every single first day of the week is a reminder of Christ's resurrection, this Easter Sunday is a day that receives special attention as the traditional date in the year upon which Jesus rose from the dead. And very happily, as we return to our text in 1 Peter 3 itself, our text speaks of Christ's resurrection. So we're going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and our focus will be on verses 15 through 17, but we're really looking at all these verses to some degree, and we've already studied some of them to some degree. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, giving full attention, faith, and obedience to the perfect Word of God. God, through the Apostle Peter, says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Now, to study this text, I want to consider four points in our outline, four main points in our outline, and we will include applications as we go through these points. The first of the four points that I ask you to consider is the moment. The moment. Peter says that people will ask us about the hope that is in us. So the question we're asking here is, what is it that brings about or causes or precipitates that moment? The moment when someone asks you about the hope that is within you, what is it that causes that moment? Why would someone ask me that? Well, in the first place, a hopeful or joyful person is a contrast to the rest of the world and most of the people around us. If you are a hopeful and joyful person, you will be different. You will be a contrast. Because whether one professes to be an atheist or is a member of some other false religion, the joy and the hope of the Christian is distinct. It is different. Many live with no hope at all. So they say, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." And so whatever joy they have is just the joy of gluttony, the joy of drunkenness, the joy of fornication, which is not actually joy. It's just pleasure, and it's a pleasure that ultimately hurts them. Their hope and their joy, so-called false hope and false joy, are really just for the pleasures of the flesh in this life. Let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And so their hope and their joy is found in just the things of this life, which is no hope at all. If the best that it gets is going out to dinner or going to bed, then you are to be pitied. There is no hope in these things. In fact, excess of food and excess of drink and immorality destroy the body. Those persons live with no true hope. Other people live with some semblance of hope, so-called, and they say, "There is hope beyond death. It's not just in this life, because I will be reincarnated." But what hope is that other than to repeat the vanity and the futility of this life? Many live with no hope. And their only hope, if they have any, is, I've been good. I've lived a good life. I'm sure I'll have something better afterwards. But what hope is that? First of all, it's grounded in yourself. I've been good enough. I've done good things. I've lived a good life. I put my shopping cart back at Costco. That won't get you into heaven. That will make you my friend, but it won't get you into heaven. It won't give you a better life after death. It's a hope grounded in your own goodness. And any hope grounded in your own goodness is no hope at all. So some have a hope for this life only. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not hope. Many have a hope of some kind of repetition of life. That's no hope at all. Many live with some hope of something better. Well, they're in a better place. That's no hope at all. And that's why Christian hope and Christian joy is different. Because the Christian smiles and sits quietly and peacefully with contentment for today and hope for tomorrow. A hope, indeed a hope for forever. An eternal hope, because Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is our hope. He is alive. He is risen. He lives. And as is He, so I will be. Therefore, the Christian's hope and the Christian's joy should be a contrast, indeed an evident contrast, to those who are around us in this world where we live. So where does that moment come from? Where others ask us about our hope, it comes from what Jesus Christ has done for us and what He has done in us and the hope that that produces in us in a dark world. So our hopefulness causes the moment. But it's not just our hopefulness that causes the moment. It's also our holiness. Peter makes it clear in verses 13 through 17 that one of the things that makes us stand out to others is our good behavior. He mentions this several times. In verse 13, he says we are zealous for what is good. Verse 14, he mentions our righteousness. In verse 16, our good behavior. In verse 17, our doing good. And so it is both our hopefulness and our holiness that bring about the moment where someone asks us about the hope that is within us. But these things must be evident. Our hopefulness and our holiness. Now, Peter also makes it clear that sometimes our holiness will cause people to speak ill of us or to mistreat us or to persecute us. But that's not always the case. Some will question in sincerity and curiosity. They want to know. Some will ask with deceit and hostility. But whether the questioner is curious or hostile, Peter assumes that Christian hopefulness and holiness will be seen by others and will bring about a moment where they ask us about the hope that is within us. So here's the application. Don't miss the moment. Don't miss the moment. And the reason why we would miss the moment should be obvious if we lack the holiness and the hopefulness that make us evident to others. If we are not hopeful and if we are not holy, there will not come a moment where someone asks us about the hope within us. And brothers and sisters, we will be poor witnesses of Christ if we are a complaining and joyless person. What do people do at work? They don't work. They complain about work. That's what everyone does at work. It's a common pastime in the workplace to complain about work, to complain about your supervisor, to complain about your boss, to complain about the clients, to complain about your fellow coworkers, to just complain. It's what people do. Don't do that. Be thankful for your work. Be content in this world. And don't make your emotional well-being dependent on your supervisors or your coworkers or your clients. When I used to work in a restaurant and train other servers, from time to time, if I felt it was necessary, I would encourage them to... Well, one of the things that you say is don't serve for the tip. Don't serve for the tip that you're hoping to get from the customer. Because if that's what you're serving for, then you will be disappointed many times. But if you serve to serve, if you just do a good job, that's when the tips will come for you. But if your happiness and your joy is dependent on every tip that you get, then you will be a very frustrated server. And there are many frustrated servers because their life and their joy and their happiness depends on something so unpredictable. But the Christian, instead of complaining about the ups and downs of life and work, should be content. I have a job, I'm working, I'm providing, I trust in the Lord. That will make you different, if you're a server, from other servers who are constantly complaining about the guests. Whereas you're happy to serve because you have a job. That is what would provoke the moment where someone asks you, "What's your deal?" They're probably not going to use the words, "Would you please present a defense to me for the hope that is within you?" So if you're waiting for that moment, you'll miss it, okay? They're not going to use those words. But they will ask you something of, "Why are you so happy all the time?" Or what's so different? Or why do these things not bother you? Or they will notice. Don't complain. Be thankful. Be content. Because you have hope. The tips that one gets from customers when you're serving tables, that's not my hope. My hope is the resurrection. My Savior Jesus Christ. But for them, for many, that is their hope. And you know what they would do so many times, because most of them were college-aged, they would make rent, and then everything else was for drinking, for partying. That was their hope. That's no hope at all, and we should be different. But I fear that many a Christian falls into the category of joining the joyless and being a companion of the complainers. "How are you, man? Everything's awful, and I hate everyone." "Yeah, I know, right?" Do we act that way? "Life's terrible, and I'm angry." Teenagers. If you profess Christ, what's your emotional witness to the world? "Everything's awful, and I hate everyone." Where's your hope? Where's your joy? Of course, it's always a mistake to say teens are emotional, but we're not. Oh, we are. We all need to control ourselves. And these recent sermons on anxiety and depression teach us something. We need to remember that how we respond to the stresses and distresses of life will be a big part of our witness in this world. How you respond to the causes of anxiety and depression will largely contribute to how others perceive you. How can you be perceived as hopeful if you complain and mope? If your response is complaint, if your response is aggravation, if your response is frustration. So we will miss the moment if we lack hopefulness. We will also miss the moment if we lack holiness. But we will also miss the moment if we're not prepared. This is what Peter tells us. Indeed, he commands us to do, to always be prepared, to offer a defense, to give a reason. You may be asked about your hope in some form of words, but if you have made no preparation of what to say, then when that moment does come, you will struggle. And you may think, "But I'm not an evangelist." That's true. Not all are gifted for active evangelism. Not all are gifted and sent out as evangelists. But although not all Christians are sent, all Christians, Peter says, must be prepared to give a reason, to give a defense for the hope that lies within them. So you must be prepared with an answer. You must be prepared with a reason. You must be prepared with a hope. Don't miss the moment because you were unprepared. Well, how do we answer? How can we be prepared? That leads us to the second point. Number two, the message. We've looked at the moment. Secondly, the message. Someone asks, "What is your hope?" Or, "Why do you hope?" Or words to that effect. How do you respond? How can you be prepared to answer? And I want to suggest two things to you that go together. The history and the creed. the history, and the creed. First, the history. The message of Christianity, the message of the Bible, is the gospel, which is an old English word for a good spell. It's a proclamation of something good. Good news. Gospel means good news. The message of the Bible is the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the message that we ought to be ready to give as an answer for the hope that lies within us is simply the history of Jesus. The history. And I use the word history on purpose, because if we said the story of Jesus, that sounds far too much like fiction, and we are declaring news. Good news. Good news means something has happened. Something historical has taken place. And the message of Christianity is about what Jesus Christ has done in history. Your initial instinct for answering the question in the moment may be to go through the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. But I would encourage you not to make that the message. It's not a system of presenting doctrine that's the message, but the history of Jesus Christ that is the message. Now, we believe that the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace are faithful expressions of truth. The point is, the 5 points of Calvinism and the doctrines of grace as a systematic presentation of doctrine are not the message itself. The history of Jesus Christ is the message. So this just pushes back the question, how do I present the message, the history of Jesus Christ? And it's been done for you hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago, as it is summed up in the Apostles' Creed. Memorize the Apostles' Creed. Open a hymnal in the pew in front of you, and open to the first pages before the hymns. In the introductory pages on page 12, it's Roman numeral XII, you'll find the Apostles' Creed there. You can share with those around you. To be prepared, you have to have something ready. The Apostles' Creed gives us what we need to be ready to communicate the message, the news of the history of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You would tell this person who asks you about the hope that is within you, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, or the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. The Apostles' Creed has long been called the symbol of the faith. A symbol is a simple thing that represents something much larger, and it identifies people who have that symbol. And so also the Apostles' Creed is a way in which Christians have identified themselves to one another throughout history. But notice with me how the largest part of the creed, the heart of the creed, is what? It is a confession of the history of Jesus Christ. His deity, his incarnation, his suffering under Pontius Pilate. Why is that reference there? It is to securely fix and root this in history. Jesus is the man who suffered under Pontius Pilate. His crucifixion, his death, his burial, his descent, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and his impending return and judgment of the world. If you memorize this, then you are prepared. and you are ready to give a defense, to explain the reason, to declare the message for the hope that is within you. If you say, I believe that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who lived a perfect life and died a sacrificial death on the cross and rose from the dead and is alive and ascended to heaven and will return to judge the world, and that gives me hope for today and tomorrow and forever, what more do you need to say? And what are they going to believe in? The 5 points of Calvinism? No, they're going to believe in Christ, God incarnate, crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again to judge. That is the one in whom they will believe. And you see, not all Christians are gifted to be active, sent evangelists, but all Christians can be prepared to make this confession before men. I believe this. And the Apostles' Creed gives us a time-tested, ancient symbol of the Christian faith. Don't reinvent the wheel. Don't reinvent the wheel. We need to focus on the history. What has Jesus done? And this is summed up for us helpfully in the Creed, which is merely summarizing Scripture. And notice the historical sweep. The Creed is just following the life and the death and the new life of Jesus Christ, his history. What's the application? The application is that the man is the message. The man, Jesus Christ, is the message. And what I'm saying here is we need to make a distinction between the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and our own personal testimony. You are not the message. I am not the message. We are not the message. The man, Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the message. So when you're asked to give an answer for the hope that is in you, put the message first and put the man first, put Jesus Christ first. And then our personal testimony comes in to say, and I believe in him and I have hope in him and my sins are forgiven in his blood and I will live forever with a glorious body because of him and his resurrection. Keep your answer focused on Jesus Christ. And then you come into the picture to say, and I am in him. He is my beloved. I am his and he is mine. And I have everlasting life and light and hope in him. And this is what we do when we recommend on our, we have on our website some recommendations for how to write a personal testimony. It talks about the need to declare who Christ is and what you believe concerning Christ, and then your own personal story of how you came to Christ. Christ is first. Christ is central. Christ is the man. He is the message. And we are the believers in that message. People often have a certain nervousness and anxiety about a gospel encounter, a moment such as this, because they're afraid of what to say. Proclaim Christ. He's the message. Proclaim his history, which is summed up for you in the Creed. And then you need not fear anything. Proclaim Christ and him crucified, and do not be afraid of man. Thirdly, the moment, the message. Thirdly, the method. The method. Peter says we need to be prepared to give an answer or to make a defense or to give a reason to those who ask. So we need to be prepared not only to say what we believe, that's the message, but also why we believe, our method. What is the method or the reason or the defense behind our belief? And I want to offer you two subpoints here. Firstly, the testimony of God. And then the testimony of men. The testimony of God and the testimony of men. I want to strongly emphasize the concept of testimony. A testimony is something that someone has testified. To testify is to state as true. I testify that such and such is true. That's my testimony. Many people are nervous about a moment such as this because they fear being questioned about why they believe what they believe. They feared the intimidation and the pressure of those who pressed them about their beliefs. But I want you to, brothers and sisters, to find a sense of relief in testimony. Do not hesitate and do not be ashamed to say, I believe this because God has said it. I believe this because it is the testimony of God. To the arrogant modern mind, that sounds silly. It sounds foolish. Remember what Festus said to the Apostle Paul. He said, Paul, you're mad. Your great learning has made you mad. And Paul said, I am not mad, O illustrious Festus, and these things have not been done in a corner. What we proclaim is not some secret, obscure, hidden philosophy that you must pay to have and only an enlightened group of persons can obtain and attain and enjoy. What we proclaim is the open testimony of God to the world of what has happened and what God has declared. It is open for all to see. And we say, I believe it. I believe God's testimony. And why do we believe anything? We believe the testimony of others. We believe the testimony of our reason as we use logic to reason through things and we become convinced of something. We believe the testimony of our senses to some degree. I am touching the pulpit. I'm seeing the pulpit. We believe the testimony of others when they tell us that something is so. If I tell you that I ate fried eggs on toast for breakfast this morning and I had some orange juice and a cappuccino, would you believe me? You would just have to believe my testimony. And I really ate those things and drank those things. That's what I have every Sunday morning. And it's good. But you have to believe me. Can you know that I ate those things? Yes. But you have to believe me to know it. But if God said to you, Sam had fried eggs on toast and orange juice and a cappuccino this morning, then you would really believe it because God said it. And you would put all your faith and your trust in His testimony because it is God's testimony. He has declared it. Would you please turn with me to 1 John chapter 5? Someone wants an answer. They want a defense. They want a reason for the hope that lies within us. Why do you believe that? Because it is the testimony of God. Because God has said it. You believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Absolutely. Why? Because God's word declares it. 1 John chapter 5, look at verses 9 through 12. If we receive the testimony of men, and John is saying, and we do, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has this testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. God has declared, Jesus is the Christ. He is my Son, crucified, dead, risen from the dead. He is the one. All those who believe in Him have that testimony within them. They believe God and they have the Son and they have eternal life. So when we give the message, the history of Jesus Christ, I believe in Jesus Christ incarnate, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, buried, descended, risen, ascended, seated, coming again to judge the living and the dead. When we declare this and they say, why? But why do you believe that? We would say, because God's word declares it. And I believe God's testimony. And if they then shift to how you know the word of God to be the word of God, tell them because it is self-evidently the inspired work of the one true God who used many persons over the span of thousands of years to deliver a single united and unified revelation of truth, goodness, and salvation combined with the prophecies and fulfillments and wonders and signs and works as confirmations of the words themselves. There is no book like it in the entirety of the world, nor has there ever been, nor will there ever be. It is alone the Word of God, and if they say that's circular, it is because it is. Yes, all things ultimately are circular. They are because they are, and this is because it is, and I believe it. People are afraid, but they want to know why. Push them on why they believe anything, and ultimately they will have to say at some point, it is because it is. Anyone has to reach an ultimate point of it is because it is. And the Word of God is self-evidently the Word of God. And God's testimony is true. And I believe it. And you don't have to justify it any further. The testimony of God is a sufficient defense, a sufficient reason for the hope that lies within you. And if they say your great learning has made you mad, all this study of the Scriptures has made you mad, we say, I am not mad, and we proceed. Secondly, the testimony of men. We've looked at the testimony of God. Why do we believe? We also have, as a subordinate and supplemental testimony, the testimony of men. As the Apostle John said, we receive the testimony of men. If you believed me that I ate eggs on toast, and I really did. I'm not lying to you. We believe what people testify to us. We don't believe everything and always, but there are many times when we're willing to receive the testimony of men. As the Scriptures say in many places, by the authority of two or three witnesses, something shall be established. When we have a corroborating testimony, we believe something to be true. How many witnesses were there to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Why do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Because the Word of God declares it, and because Jesus appeared to over 650 people. And something transformed fearful, scattered fishermen into bold apostles. Something transformed weeping women at the tomb into bold disciples of Jesus Christ. What in the world could have done this and made these men and women willing to go to their deaths at the hands of Jewish or Roman or other authorities? It was because they saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. They saw him crucified. They saw him buried. And they saw him risen from the dead. And they knew, it's over. It's done. This is it. He is risen. There's nothing like this in the world. It completely transformed them. And from that point onward, what do we see? Remember when in the early chapters of Acts, the high priests of the Jews and the Sanhedrin, the council of elders, is trying to decide what to do. And they said, if this is of man, it will fail because people rise up and movements surge and swell. But that swell goes down again and it peters out. They said, but if this is of God, you can't stop it. What is the history of the world and the testimony of men from that day to this? That Jesus Christ lives and he continues to build his church all throughout the world. And there's been quite a lot of opposition to that church. There's been quite a lot of government-organized persecution and opposition and hostility. When world rulers throughout history have attempted to exterminate Christ's church and Christ's people, and they couldn't do it. Where's the Roman Empire now? But Jesus' dominion lasts forever and ever and ever. So the history of the church and the history of the men and women of the church is the testimony of men that says Jesus has risen and is building his church. And the history of the church, it's not a perfect history of perfect men and women. It's a true history, though. As divided as the church is, as poor and imperfect as we are, nevertheless, Jesus is building his church throughout the world in all languages and peoples and places. It is, in some ways, it is a sad Our missionary lists and our prayer throughout for different parts of the world is such a sad representation of the fullness of Christ's church in the world. But we have to pray for people we know. We could pray generally, and we should pray generally, but we pray for people we know. That's why our lists are often so small. But remember that Jesus' church is throughout the world. It is the church's existence and persistence that is the testimony of men, and is a strong testimony. I believe it because God's word declares it, and I believe it because I see it in the history of the world, in the history of the church, and the spread of the good news of the resurrection in the church, from that resurrection to this very day. And then ask them, why do you not believe the testimony of God and the testimony of man regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ? With such a testimony, why do you not believe? And I ask you that today, if you're visiting with us, if you're here, and you have never named the name of Jesus Christ and come to Him through the waters of baptism and joined His church, if you are not a Christian, not a believer, why do you disbelieve the testimony of God and man to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the one who died on the cross rose from the dead on the third day, the first day of the week? Why do you not believe? The Apostle John says not to believe is to say because God is a liar. Because the so-called testimony of God is a lie. Remember, there is no neutrality. Either God is a liar, and Jesus did not rise from the dead, nor was He God in the flesh, or it's true. Believe in Him and have salvation and life in Him. Here's an application. Don't mix methods. One of the problems in these kinds of discussions about the legitimacy of believing these things is that there is sometimes an unstated assumption that only scientific investigation can yield true knowledge. And this is arrogant and it's untrue. Now, let me qualify this carefully. Scientific investigation is a very helpful method and a very useful method of testing theories and gathering knowledge about the observable material world. And we should not demean so-called science. I don't like the way that word is used in such a broad way, but we should not demean scientific investigations and accomplishments. We live by those benefits all the time. When I fly in an airplane from one place to another, I thank the Lord for the wisdom that He has given to man to know how to do that and how to do that safely and successfully. So as Christians, we should never demean a scientific process or scientific investigation or the sciences in general. But what we do have reason to criticize is the arrogance at times of thinking that this is the only way to obtain true knowledge, and apart from this, there is no knowledge, which is really just a materialistic way of viewing the world, that there is nothing greater or beyond what we can see and observe. And what it also fails to see is that scientific investigation and even scientific reporting, and by that I mean recording your results and communicating your results, it involves interpretation and it involves a great deal of testimony. When I read a scientific article or any proclamation, not proclamation, but any statement from a scientist about something, you have to believe their testimony. And you know what? In many cases, you should. Because we receive the testimony of man. But there's an arrogance oftentimes that goes into this kind of thinking, which then demeans belief or faith and says, well, you have faith and we have reason or something like that, or investigation. But investigation is not devoid of believing. It's not devoid of testimony. It's not devoid of interpretation. It's not as objective as it thinks it is. It's useful, but it's imperfect. If we accept their premise and mix methods, then we will feel obligated to prove Christianity based on common standards of scientific proof. And then they will say, what you claim cannot be demonstrated because it cannot be tested. It is demonstrated in the Word of God and history. Now, do I mean to say that every encounter with an unbeliever is hostile? No, of course not. But there are some who will try to make you feel like a caveman because your views are unscientific. Our method is to believe testimony, the testimony of God and man. And they do the same when they believe scientific testimony, as we do too with them. So some are demanding a scientific certainty, which is a facade. It's too much weight is put on it, which becomes arrogance in cases. Others take an agnostic approach. Agnoeo in Greek means I don't know. So an agnostic is someone who refuses to commit. And they just say, well, I'm not sure. You know, there's so many people that claim religion. There's so many religions. I just don't know. I'm just not sure. And the agnostic often has a sense of almost enlightenment of I'm beyond committing myself to something. You all are zealots, and I am the one who's reserved and balanced in my judgment by not committing myself. There seems to be good in this, there seems to be good in that, but that person is not enlightened. They're lazy. Why? Doubt is the easiest thing to do. Questions are the easiest thing to do. To doubt and to question and to disbelieve, anyone can do that. There's no virtue in ignorance. There's no virtue in agnosticism. It's merely disbelief. And there's no neutrality. What did the Apostle John say in 1 John? He said, the one who believes God's testimony has the testimony in him and therefore has the Son and has life. But the one who does not have the Son does not have life. And we've confessed that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. What will he say to the agnostic? Will he say, well, you were neutral, so I guess there's no neutrality. He will say, you did not confess my name. You did not believe. What did Jesus say to Jerusalem and to the Jews when he performed miracles and taught among them for years? He pronounced woes, which are curses. He said, woe to you because you did not believe all that the prophets wrote about me, and because you did not believe all the signs that I have done. Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe my works. And so the agnostic is not neutral. They're deluding themselves. They're deceiving themselves. It's easy to doubt. It's easy to question. And so we must put the question to them and say, do you believe the testimony of God that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, crucified, dead, and risen from the dead? If they say, I do believe that, then name his name and come to join his church in the waters of baptism. And if they say, I don't believe, then they've made God a liar and they are not neutral. There is no neutrality. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So we've looked at the moment. We've looked at the message. We've looked at the method. Now consider lastly the manner. In what way do we present the message and the method? What is the manner? Peter gives us an outward disposition, an outward manner, and an inward disposition, an inward manner. The outward disposition is gentleness and respect. As we offer this defense or give this reason, Peter says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Sadly, online discourse has ruined everything and everyone. And we should just shut off the internet because, sorry, it didn't work. Shut it off. Wouldn't we all agree? I've said it before that there's a deals website that I sometimes look at, and almost every deal posted, people will argue with each other and call each other names about deals on the internet. Come on, people. Online discourse has ruined everything and everyone. That distance and anonymity of online interaction exposes the worst in people. And sadly, Christians are no exception to this. Gentleness and respect frequently does not characterize, or it rarely characterizes, how Christians interact with Christians, and it often does not characterize how Christians interact with non-Christians. To our shame, we must repent of that and obey God who commands us that this method and message must be communicated in this manner towards others, with gentleness and respect. Your purpose, your goal, is not to win a debate. If you go into debate-winning mode, stop. You've lost. Do not try to defeat the other person. It's not a contest. It's not a conflict. Declare Christ and that you believe in God's testimony gently and respectfully. With regard to gentleness, William Whateley, you may remember him from the marriage sermons, he said this. He said, "No patient was ever so sick and desirous of health that he could be persuaded to drink a potion scalding hot. That which burns the lips will never find admittance into the stomach, be it never so wholesome a drink otherwise." If you say to someone, "Take this medicine," and they see it's boiling and bubbling, it doesn't matter how much it's going to help them, they will not drink it because it's boiling. And so also, if we fail to be gentle in the way that we speak to others, then we will take the wonderful, beautiful gift of the gospel, and instead of wrapping it in nice wrapping paper of gentleness, we'll put sandpaper on it and spikes and thorns and prickers. And they'll say, I don't want that, whatever's inside it. And then it's our own fault for putting a stumbling block in their way. We must communicate the gospel with gentleness. It's the most wholesome message. It's the most healing news. Why would we ever wrap that up in thorns and roughness? So whether it's online or in person, both are real, just different forms of communication. Do so with gentleness, sincere joy and faith and hope. And do so respectfully. Don't add your own offense to the offense of the gospel. Paul said in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, similar to what Peter says, "Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Salt makes things easier to eat. It adds flavor. A disrespectful manner, a condescending manner, does not add flavor. It adds ghost pepper sauce to the gospel. Because remember, a condescending or disrespectful attitude makes the person feel like you want them to be your disciple instead of you want them to be a disciple of Christ. Give the message gently and respectfully. That's the outward disposition. The inward disposition, Peter says, is having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. If you have told someone the message of Christ and you've explained the method, "I believe it because it's the testimony of God," and you've done so gently and respectfully, your conscience is clear. They may laugh at you. They may say, "Paul, you're mad." They may go away thinking you're downright insane. They may think you're the caveman. They may think that they are very enlightened and wise and knowledgeable compared to you. They may laugh at you. They may make fun of you. That's because they don't believe. And there's a sense of disappointment when one is ridiculed or rejected. No one likes to be ridiculed or rejected. It's not pleasant to be thought of as foolish or out of one's mind. No one wants that. But Peter tells us, have a good conscience. And these verses are all about how our good behavior may bring persecution, but do not fear them, do not be troubled, rather honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. I honor Christ. If they think I'm foolish for Christ's sake, so be it. I am blessed, Peter tells me. Honor Christ as holy in your heart. Hope fully in the Lord. Do not be ashamed of his cross or resurrection. Be prepared to offer a defense. And when the moment comes, share the message and method with the proper manner, resting in the Lord. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And your simple words that focus on Christ and proclaim Christ to others, you may think, who am I? You are a mouthpiece. It is God's word. And he can make that word powerful so that the person comes to believe. Also, Jesus, God in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, dead, buried, descended, risen, ascended, and seated, and coming again to judge the living and the dead. That will come about by the mighty power of God working through the gospel to save his people. And Jesus said, my sheep, hear my voice. Do not be afraid. Have a good conscience, a clear conscience. By God's power, what seemed foolish to them will become wisdom and light as God opens their eyes to see the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Do you believe this? If you believe this, be baptized in God's name. Join his church and celebrate his death and resurrection every Sunday with his people, waiting and hoping for that glorious eternal life which is in the Son and in all who believe in him. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, great and glorious, mighty and merciful, how we thank you for Jesus Christ and the hope that is in us. We ask you to forgive us for the times when we have missed the moment, for a lack of hopefulness, for a lack of holiness, for a lack of preparedness. We pray that you would forgive us for at times adding offense to the gospel instead of communicating it with gentleness and respect. We pray that you would help us to be better witnesses of you and your gospel. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would save your people this very day, that you would bring them into the fold and the flock of Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who shed his blood on the cross, who gave his body for us, and who rose from the dead, victorious and glorious for all those who believe in him. Save them from their sins, humble their hearts, bring them bowing to you and trusting in the name of Jesus Christ for their salvation. We pray this in Jesus' wondrous name. Amen.